You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Hebrews, would you look with me, chapter 3, verse 16, with a message entitled, Resting in the Lord. For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. Chapter 4. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. The Old Testament reveals how that the nation of Israel, when Jacob left the land of Canaan and went down to sojourn there in Goshen, right outside of Egypt, that when he and his family eventually moved there, when Joseph was second in command to the Pharaoh, they started out with just 70 people. It was a very small group of people. But over time, over hundreds of years, they grew from just a small group of 70 people to a nation. And the Pharaoh of Egypt recognized that Israel's numbers had grown dramatically, and he was fearful that they could rise up and overthrow him. And so what he did is he enslaved them. And in the midst of their bondage, Israel cried out for a deliverer. And eventually, the Lord raised one up named Moses, who confronted the Pharaoh with a series of 10 plagues that forced Pharaoh to let the people go. Israel made their exodus out of Egypt with the Lord leading them with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And then the Egyptians, so devastated, had a change of heart, and they pursued Israel once again with the intention of bringing them back into bondage. Oh, but the Lord parted the Red Sea and led his people to the other side. And when the Egyptians pursued them, the Lord allowed the Red Sea to return and drowned Pharaoh and his armies. Into the wilderness, the nation of Israel went. They stopped temporarily at Mount Sinai. Moses went up to get the law, to get the blueprints for the tabernacle, etc. But then it was just a stop. They were supposed to go into the promised land. No longer enslaved, the nation was to enter into the rest of the promised land. A good land, a blessed land. But when they came to the border, they sent in 12 spies. 10 of them came back with a bad report, and they said, the cities are fortified. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. They're giants. We cannot go in. We need to go back to Egypt. They refused to enter into their rest. Oh, but Joshua and Caleb said, no, on the contrary, we can go in. We can take them. They're our bread. The Lord has given us the land. Let's go. It's a good land. And so the people believed the 10 spies and did not believe God nor his representatives. And the consequence of their unbelief was wandering in the wilderness for the next 40 years until that generation died and the next generation would enter in under the command of Joshua. Listen, the land of Canaan was considered rest in comparison to the bondage of Egypt. But Israel failed to enter into their rest, and instead they turned back and went toward Egypt, but they ended up wandering in the wilderness. In referring to the Old Testament story of Israel's failure of unbelief, the writer of Hebrews was suggesting that these first century Jewish believers who were turning away from Jesus and turning back to the old system of Judaism, the rituals, the sacrifices that had been done away with, they also were in danger of missing their rest. Just like their forefathers who missed the rest, the writer is saying, you're making the same mistake. You're not learning from history. You're about to repeat it. And that is why in chapter 4, verse 1, it opens up with the word therefore. And when you see the word therefore, you ask, what is it? Therefore. You're good. You're really good. That's exactly right. It's a connection between the previous chapter. He says, therefore, in light of that story, how they miss their rest, he says, therefore, there's a promise for us. We can enter into rest. Where they failed, we can enter in. But then he said, let us fear, lest any of you seem to come short of it. Canaan rest for Israel was a picture, a type, a symbol, an illustration of the spiritual rest that we find in Jesus. It's not the land, it's the Lord. It's the person. It's not a geographic location. It's the God that we serve and love. That's where our rest is found, when we surrender to him. So this warning, hey, this was serious. Because when the writer says, let us fear, in essence, he's saying, take heed. Do not make the same mistake that they made. The first generation, they came out of Egypt, fell short of their rest in Canaan, and the Hebrew believers, again, were in danger of repeating history and coming short of their rest in Christ. So the writer reveals why his readers were in danger of missing the rest that God provided. Look at verse 2. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard, it didn't profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. In other words, they didn't believe it. On the other hand, he says, for we who have believed do enter that rest. As he said, I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. First of all, make note of this. The fact that both Old and New Testament believers had the gospel preached to them. The word gospel means good news. In the Old Testament, Moses brought the people the good news of God's deliverance, out of bondage into freedom, the good news about the promised land, the good news about God's provision and faithfulness. Joshua and Caleb came out of the land and confirmed that good news and said it was just like the Lord promised. They told the people that they would be victorious in the fight against their enemies. In a sense, that was gospel. That was good news. This was great. In the New Testament, the Hebrew believers, who were holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, they heard the good news about Jesus Christ, the work that he did on their behalf. They didn't have to earn it or sacrifice any longer. Jesus was the sacrifice. The work of salvation was done in Christ. They were free. The point is this, folks. Both groups, Old Testament and New Testament, heard good news. But what was the difference? The difference was one had faith and the other did not. One believed what God said and the other refused to believe what God said. What the Old Testament believers heard, it did not benefit them as it should have. And the reason, it says here, it wasn't mixed with faith. It wasn't mixed with faith. They heard it, but just because you heard it doesn't mean you believe it. Because when you believe it, you act on it. I can hear all kinds of things, but if it doesn't change anything, what have I done? I've heard it, but I haven't done it. That's what happened. It wasn't mixed with faith. Trust in God, faith in God's word was not mixed with what they heard. They heard the good news from Moses, Joshua, Caleb. They had evidence concerning God's power through miraculous deliverance and faithful provision, but they did not believe it. Oh, they heard it, but they didn't trust in God. And so what was the result? They didn't enter into their rest. They missed the rest that God provided. What stood as a roadblock and restriction to entering into that rest within the promised land, that victorious life that God promised, what was missing? Faith, trust in God. Therefore, they did not experience the rest God had promised. Listen, how many believers today, in their own experience, hear the good news, acknowledge the good news, have seen the work of God in their life or in the life of others, but they're not at rest. And why? For some, they're not trusting in the Lord. You know, there may be moments when you are not at peace in a given circumstance, but that lack of peace may be and often is a result of not trusting in the Lord. Have you had that experience? I know that I have, where something the Lord has allowed into my life, and rather than trusting in Him, I know what His word says, I know what, but I'm not resting in it. I'm not trusting in it. I'm leaning on my own understanding, and I don't understand. So I'm pretty limited. Where God's understanding is infinite, and so I'm not resting. And sometimes I have to pray through it and say, what is my problem? My problem at this moment is not them or that or this situation or this. It's me not trusting in what God said. I'm not resting because I'm not trusting. I'm not trusting in who He is and what He said. Thus, I'm not at peace. On the other hand, if I am trusting, if I am believing, then I am resting. I can rest in it. We're to rest in what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. He saved us. We're forgiven. I'm born again. I should be at rest. Second, I'm to rest in knowing that He loves me, He loves you, He's going to take care of you, whatever comes into your life. Therefore, I can cast my burdens. You can cast your concerns upon the Lord because He cares for you. The more trust, the more rest. Our belief or unbelief can make all the difference in the world. Maybe you've been experiencing that. Man, Lord, I want to trust You on this, but I'm really struggling to trust in You. Why are you struggling to trust? Well, because I don't really know how it's going to work out. Okay. Did God ask you to know how it's going to work out, or did He ask you to trust? Well, I'm pretty sure He asked me to trust. That's what He said. He wanted me to trust in Him. So why aren't you doing that? I don't know. It's not mixed with faith. I'm wrestling with it. Lord, help me to come. And sometimes it is this, and you know it, Christian. You know, there is this struggle back and forth. One second, I'm, oh man, God is so good. Trust God. Send that to a few people. Trust the Lord. Next minute, oh, pray for me, you know. I need prayer. You know, next minute, God is faithful. He's working all things together for good in my life. Where is God? I mean, you just, it's just the flesh, man. It's the flesh and the spirit warring back and forth. And what wins the day is when the word of God cuts through all of that and it's mixed with faith and I'm standing on what God says. And no matter what, okay, God, I don't know how it's going to go, but You are God. I'm not. I trust You. Bring me to a place of rest. Amen. You know, there was a missionary whose name was Hudson Taylor. He started the China Inland Mission. Powerful life story. If you ever get a chance to read about Hudson Taylor, he's one of the heroes of the faith, in my opinion, and what he was willing to endure for the sake of the gospel. But there came a season in his life where he struggled. Most Christians do, especially if you want to serve the Lord. And this is what he said. This is what he wrote, and it was very telling. He said, every day, almost every hour, the consciousness of sin oppressed me. I knew that if I could only abide in Christ, all would be well, but I couldn't. I saw that faith was the only prerequisite to lay hold on God's fullness and to make it my own, but I didn't have the faith. I strove for it, he said, but it wouldn't come. I tried to exercise faith, but it was in vain. I just couldn't do it. It's a struggle. But then he received a letter from a friend who reminded him of the faithfulness of God, even when he had no faith of his own. And he came to understand that he had to abide in Christ. And something changed in that moment, something that God used in that letter. And it spoke to his heart. And this is what he wrote. And it's so good. I wanted you to see it. This is what he said in response to that. He said, "I am no longer anxious about anything as I realize this. For he, I know, is able to carry out his will, and his will is mine. It makes no matter where he places me or how. That is for him to consider than for me. For the easiest positions, he's got to give me his grace, and in the most difficult, his grace is sufficient. So if God placed me in great perplexity, must he not give me much guidance? In positions of great difficulty, much grace? In circumstances of great pressure and trial, much strength?" The answer is yes. He went on to say, "There is no fear that his resources will be unequal to the emergency, and his resources are mine, for he is mine and with me and dwells in me. All this springs from the believer's oneness with Christ. And since Christ has thus dwelt in my heart by faith, how happy I have been." Amen. And there are moments when I say, that's how I feel. And there are other moments when I feel the other way. It's a struggle. It's a battle, guys. It's a fight, the Bible says. The good fight of faith. That's the fight. So there's a difference between hearing and actually trusting. Entering into the rest through faith in Christ, or trusting in myself and my own effort. A great verse to memorize concerning this, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, that reads, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." That's the promise from the Lord. Now, as you dig a little bit deeper in this passage, the writer describes for us the real nature of this rest that's found in Christ. Look at verse 4. "For he has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest." The writer of Hebrews helps us understand this rest by looking back at the seventh day in creation. And here's the point he's going to make. Why look back at the seventh day of creation? Why go back there? Because the point is this: the rest that is available to us, it's divine. It comes from the Lord. He goes back to Genesis and he talks about creation and says that on the seventh day God rested. You know creation, the story. Day one, light. Day two, the sky, the heavens. Day three, the earth, sea, land, plant life. Day four, stars, moon, and sun. Day five, birds, sea creatures. Day six, living creatures and man. Seventh day, God rested. Some say God went surfing. I don't know. That doesn't say that. But he rested. He just rested on the seventh day. He looked at everything he created and said, "It's good. It's really good." And he rested. The writer of Hebrews looks back to Genesis, reminds his readers, the seventh day, God called it his rest. And the application is the rest. Listen, this will blow your mind. This is awesome. Brace yourself. The rest that God enjoys, he gives us to enjoy also. It's divine, is what the writer's saying. And you're going to realize, why would you exchange divine rest for the inferior? This is something God's given to you. You can enter into this rest. God had his rest. He's allowing you to enter into rest. This rest is found in Christ. What a privilege the Hebrew believers had. But again, we see there is something that will stand in the way of entering this divine gift of resting in the finished work of Christ. The first hindrance we saw, unbelief. No, I don't believe it. I hear it, but I'm not believing it. But that unbelief, it gives way to disobedience. That's what it says. Look at verse 6. "Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter." Why didn't they enter? because of disobedience. Again, he designates on a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Again, when you go back and you look at the Old Testament narrative of the nation of Israel, they did not trust in God, so he could not bring them into the land. They did not believe his word would come to pass, and because they didn't trust in him, they chose to disobey him. That's always how it goes. I'm not trusting in God, so it's easy to disobey. That's what happened. That's what followed. That was the progression. And that's what the writer's warning these Hebrew believers. Listen, you're not trusting. You're turning back. And now you're going in the road of disobedience. You don't realize that this is where this is leading. This lack of trust in God, resting in him, you are going back. You're now going toward disobedience. If a person walks in disobedience to God's word and his will, there's no peace. There is no rest. There's no rest. Especially if you know better. You're really not at peace. You know, before you knew better, you might not have been at rest, but it wasn't as, well, you didn't feel it as much. I don't know what's wrong with me. I don't feel like, but when you know better, when God shows you and you see it and it's, you realize it, when you try to, it just, no rest. I'm not at peace. And I'm thankful that the Lord doesn't allow us to feel that peace in the midst of that. If you've seen God at work in your life, if you know of the power of the Holy Spirit working in you, speaking to you, revealing things to you, and then you have this transformation that comes through the word of God, if you know better and you walk in disobedience, there is no rest. You know what there is? Restless. That's what follows. You're restless because you know. You can engage in things that you may try to help you forget what you know, but you're still restless. There's no rest for the person who's running from God. Did you know that? You're running, so you're not resting. You're running from God. I think of a few people that ran from God in the Bible. Adam ran from God. Oh man, when he and Eve ate that fruit, well, they were running from God, hiding among the fig leaves. And the Lord said, Adam, where are you? Where are you, Adam? Where are you at? God knew where he was. But Adam was running from God. What about Jonah? Oh man, if ever there was somebody that tried to run from God, Jonah did. You know how that went, right? No rest. Oh man, he was miserable. He in fact said when he was in the belly of the large fish, he said, man, it was like hell in here. That's what he said. I've been to hell. That's what he felt like. And that's, man, life apart from Jesus, no thank you. That there is no rest for the wicked, the Bible says. Don't run from God tonight, friend. And if you are running from God, I pray you're restless and you'll turn back and run to God. In Jesus' name. Amen. But when you repent and you turn from disobedience, do you know what happens? Fellowship is restored. Man, there's a sense of peace. This is right. This is right. This is the right thing. And the Lord begins to work once again. There's peace. There's certainty. You don't have to, you're trusting in him. You're walking in obedience. This rest that we're talking about here, it's only found in Christ. This, and you know something, sometimes when you think of the word rest, what do you think of? Man, I think of an island where there's no COVID restrictions and I could just chill. I didn't have to get a test. You know, I just get, you know, you think of rest. It's this warm climate. It's that thing. This is rest. This is whatever comes into your mind when you think about rest. Do you know that, have you ever been someplace like that and been super stressed out when you should have been relaxing? What's up with that? You're at this, you know, this cabin up in the woods and man, I'm going up there to rest and you are miserable. Like, why is that? Here's what I realized. Rest is not predicated upon my location. It's upon what's going on in here. I could be in a miserable situation. I'm at peace. Why? Because Christ is mine, I'm his, and he's here, and I'm resting at this moment. I'm trusting in God. Rest found in Christ. This rest that is the rest that God himself enjoys, but also imparts to us, it is divine in its nature. And this is the best part, it's available. It's available. It says in verse 8, for if Joshua, again, looking back to the Old Testament now, if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterward spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Now the writer looks back again to Joshua, who came after Moses. Moses was not able to lead the people in. Joshua survived the 40 years of wilderness wandering, and he took the next generation in crossing over the Jordan into the promised land. But the writer here, quoting from and alluding to Psalm 95, he's saying that there's still rest that's coming. He quotes, David is speaking in Psalm 95, in these verses previously, David is talking about a rest. God was still offering rest during the time of David. David came after Joshua. So if there was still rest available, it indicates several things. The rest of God was still available to the Hebrews that the writer is writing to. The rest, again, it was not a land, it was a life. The rest was now available. It was a spiritual rest. And again, this same rest the writer of Hebrews desires for his readers to enter into. And that is why he says more than once, today, today. It's the same rest that every sinner needs to enter into in order to experience rest in their soul from the power and the fear of the penalty of eternal death of sin. I want to be at peace. I want to be at rest. And I can be at rest if I'm trusting in Christ. As the Old Testament promises pointed beyond Moses to Christ, so the rest in God points beyond Joshua, beyond David, to the rest that believers find in Jesus. Jesus said it so wonderfully in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. You remember? He said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said, man, I need rest. Go to Jesus. Lord, give me that rest. The rest is divine. This rest is available today. But just like the Hebrew children in the Old Testament, unbelief, disobedience stood in the way of entering into it. That is why there is now an exhortation here in verse 11. He says, therefore, or let us therefore, in light of everything, the rest is available, it's accessible, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall short according to the same example of disobedience. The logical conclusion in light of all the information is be diligent to enter. They didn't enter. They weren't diligent. Unbelief, disobedience kept them from the rest. So don't make that mistake. Well, what do I do? It's divine. It's available. Well, what do I do? How should I? Be diligent to enter into it. And what does that mean? Be diligent. The word here that's used in the Greek language conveys the idea of hastening to do something with the implication of associated energy or with intense effort and motivation. That doesn't sound very restful. It means not only be willing to do something with eagerness, but follow through, make the effort. Again, they were turning the opposite way. He's saying, you need to turn this around. You need to be diligent to get back to where you're supposed to be. Don't keep going this road of disobedience. Don't keep continuing to not trust in God. Turn it around. Be diligent to do it. Well, I'll get around to it. No. Don't put this one off. I'm not totally disobedient. I'm good the way. Don't make excuses for it. Don't justify it, because it just, this road of disobedience is paved with justification. It's just paved with it. I can find all kinds of reasons why I can disobey. And we're good at it. Adam was good at it. We mentioned him already. It's the woman. You know, she's the reason that I'm here. It's in you. And more than that, it's you, because you gave her to me. We can blame God. We can blame people. We find all kinds of people to blame. The road of disobedience paved with justification and rationalization. Don't do it. Be diligent. Turn it. Turn it now. not later, now. That's basically what he's saying. It doesn't stop with affecting one's state of mind. It also affects the activity. It's not just agreeing with it. Yeah, that's a good point. That's great. I'm good with the road to this. No, it's not just acknowledging it. It's actually acknowledging it and doing it. That was the problem with the former generation, the Hebrews. They heard it, but they kept going. They saw it, and it didn't matter. He's saying, don't do that. Don't make that same mistake. You got to be diligent right now. Don't let another day go by. Turn it. And that's what he was calling them to do. You know, one person commented on this, and they said, the first century Jewish believers who were on the point of renouncing, they were getting close to renouncing their professed faith in Jesus and returning to the sacrificial system of Judaism, are exhorted here to give diligence, take care, exert themselves, hasten to enter into the rest of the Messiah. Run back to Jesus, like right now. Don't put it off, in other words. The readers are warned not to fall as did the generation under Moses. That generation, why? That generation died. They died a physical death in the wilderness. The example of the wilderness wanderers and what happened to them should deter these believers from committing the same sin of unbelief. You understand? That's why he's saying, quickly, don't put it off. Tomorrow, I'll get around to it. No, today, tonight, right now, make the decision. Not just mentally, but physically. Activity. Because what you believe, what I believe, affects the way that I live. What I believe affects the way that I live. Think about that. And then the writer says this. Oh, what a powerful passage. He says, for the word of God, verse 12, is living. It's powerful. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Oh, the writer of Hebrews says, let me tell you about the word of God, what it is and what it does. Whew, this is powerful. First of all, he says, this word of God, it's living. It's like no other book, friend. There is no other book anywhere that is like the word of God that has the impact. It's living. It's a living book. I love to read. I've got a lot of books. This is the one that's alive. This one's alive. This is the word of God. And it's not just words, you know, in the sense of on a page. This possesses power. There's life within the word of God. You know, the word of God is likened to a seed. Why do you suppose that is? Because a seed has life inside of it. When the seed is planted, it brings life. It's built in. The word of God is like that, in other words. It has living power within it. It has the ability to change my life. As I go through the word and the word goes through me, it changes my mentality. It changes my perspective. It changes everything about me. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, why the book has wrestled. He talks about the book. He said, this book, it's living in what way? He said, it's wrestled with me. The book has smitten me. The book has comforted me. The book has smiled on me. The book has frowned on me. The book has clasped my hand. The book has warmed my heart. The book weeps with me. It sings with me. It whispers to me. It preaches to me. It maps my way. It holds up my goings. It is the young man's best companion and is still my morning and evening chaplain. It's living. It's living. It's necessary for life and godliness, as much as food, physical food, is necessary for your physical survival. This right here is essential for your spiritual survival and growth. Right here, the word of God. Without it, you'll shrivel up and die. With it, you'll grow and flourish and bear much fruit. The word of God, it's living. Oh, it's not just living. It's also powerful. And the word that's used here for powerful, it means efficient, effective, operative. It's the Greek word where we get the English word energy. It describes activity which produces results or which is effective in causing something to happen or come about. This book right here, through the power of the Word of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, it's alive, it's speaking, but it also empowers me to do what it is God's called me to do. It provides spiritual energy. That's the word that's used here. It's powerful. It's not only living and powerful, it's also sharper than any two-edged sword. It means cutting. It means a fine edge, a double-edged sword. You know, the Word of God is like a double-edged sword. There's like two sides to it. There's two sides to it. There's the one side that says, repent of your sin, and the other side that says, you can be forgiven and saved. There's one side that says, listen, there's a real place called hell. There's a real place called hell. It's a double-edged sword, man. The same Word of God that cuts is the same Word of God that heals. The same Word of God that goes in, it just goes in like a surgeon, and it cuts away and takes out the flesh of my, all that stuff that needs to go, and then it sews me back up and it brings healing. The double-edged sword of the Word of God. It's powerful. Listen, this book right here, it's a double-edged sword, meaning it is the one offensive weapon in the life of the Christian, the sword of the Spirit. That this is the offensive weapon. Paul said it in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. The Word of God, it's the sword of the Spirit. That's what this is. Do you know how to handle the sword? Do you know how to use the sword? And I don't mean to use it to cut people down. I mean to use it in the proper way. Listen to what the Bible says about itself. It's not only a double-edged sword. Isaiah 55:11, make a note of it. The Lord says, so shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing that I sent it. In other words, God says, when my word goes out, it's doing stuff. It's doing stuff in people's lives. Can I just tell you, Isaiah, that passage right there, I count on that one. I'm going to count on all of them. But that one, when it comes to preaching the Word of God, I'm just throwing it out. I have no idea what's going on here tonight. I don't know what's going on in your life necessarily. I don't know what God's doing, how he's speaking to you, what he's stirring up. I don't know the conviction that the Spirit's bringing or the comfort that he's bringing. I don't know how the double-edged sword is being used tonight, but this one I'm confident in. Whatever God's doing, it's not going to return void. You're going to leave this place. You're going to remember what's happening, and either you're going to respond to it or you're going to reject it. You're going to allow the seed to be implanted and grow and bring forth much fruit to the glory of God, or you're going to walk away from here and say, I'm not listening to that again. I hear it, but I'm not believing. It's up to you, but it's God's word and it won't return void. Praise God for that. It's his word. We're almost through. Jeremiah 15, 16 says this concerning the Word of God. Jeremiah said this. He said, your words were found and I ate them. It means I digested them. I took them in. And then he says this, your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Jeremiah said, man, Lord, when I opened your word, whoo, it brought joy and rejoicing to my heart. Man, I realized what a blessing God's word is. I pray you found that. The Lord said to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 23, 29, he said, is not my word like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces? I thought it was a sword. It's also a hammer. And it's also like a fire. But when the Word of God makes its way into your heart, you ever find it just consuming all the garbage that needs to be consumed? Just wow, that was good. That was really good. Or like a hammer, my heart's hard, walking in pride, you know, stiff-necked, not listening to anyone who's telling me things. I'm just stiff-necked, arrogant. Man, the Word of God comes in like a hammer. And breaks up this hardened heart, and I'm humbled by God's word. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. I'm so broken. You know, this is the hammer. Bring the hammer. But the hammer also builds. It constructs. It just doesn't break things up. It also constructs things and builds things. It's a hammer. Jesus said that his word, John 6:63, said, "Is the Spirit? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." God's word, full of life, First Peter said that we've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God. Listen to this, which lives and abides forever. The offensive weapon to fight against sin, the joy and rejoicing of my heart, the hammer, the fire, the life, it's all found right here.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor John Randall. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor John's teaching ministry by visiting adailywalk.org.